I want to call your attention now to the book of Galatians and read two verses among those which I read earlier. Galatians chapter 5 to begin with. And verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And the second is in chapter 6 and verse 14. These wonderful words, in a way the pinnacle of the letter to the Galatians. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. These two verses bring into sharp focus the two opposing views of the cross of Jesus Christ. To some, the cross is the source of offense, as in chapter 5, verse 11. To others, the cross of Jesus Christ is the source of glory. To unbelievers, the cross of Christ gives offense. To believers, it gives glory, or we might say joy. I believe the word is translated joy in a few places here in the New Testament. The cross of Christ is either something to despise or something to boast in. The proclamation of the cross of Christ either makes the person who hears angry even at the messenger, and thus persecution follows, as Paul mentions there in verse 11. Or else, the proclamation of the message of the cross of Christ makes the very feet of the messenger to be beautiful in the sight of the person who hears the message. On the one hand, the person who is offended by the cross wants to hear no more about it. Or else, to the one who is the believer in Christ, he says, tell me more. I want to hear more. Nothing else is worth talking about. Nothing else is worth hearing about. Now, you notice that both of these passages use the phrase, the cross. Simply, the cross. There's the offense of the cross, and there is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Scripture uses this phrase, the cross, it is, of course, shorthand, we might say, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by crucifixion. It is that event, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His death on that cross and His subsequent resurrection that defines every person who has ever lived. That one event is the crucial event of all human history, and it is crucial in the life and experience of every person who has ever lived or ever shall. No one is neutral concerning the cross of Christ. The death of Jesus of Nazareth that occurred outside of the city of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago is the watershed of humanity. Everyone is on one side or the other. Everyone lines up either being offended by that cross or coming to glory and rejoice in it. Those are the only two possibilities. There's no neutrality. There's no third ground available. We're either offended at it or we glory in it. And I want to look at these two positions in a little more detail. We'll spend most of our time on the offense of the cross mentioned in Galatians 5:11. Now, perhaps it is all too obvious that anyone in their right mind would be offended at death by crucifixion. It was just simply a barbaric method used most commonly by the Romans in their empire as the method of execution for the worst of criminals and those who were not citizens of the realm, who were the worst of criminals. And so there were many who were crucified, and any crucifixion ought to give some offense to what we think of as civilized people. But the crucifixion of Jesus is distinct from all other crucifixions because of who he is and because of the purpose and the meaning of his death. He was not a criminal. He had no sin for which to die. I would suppose that in the historical facts of the Roman Empire, that there were probably several who were falsely accused and then crucified and killed. But the false accusations that landed Jesus of Nazareth on the cross of Calvary were distinct. His whole case was distinct. Because even these others, perhaps, who were unjustly killed, were still sinners in any number of ways. Perhaps they didn't deserve the death penalty by man for any particular earthly sin, but in the eyes of God, they were all sinners. But again, here is the uniqueness of the cross of Christ. He was without sin. None whatsoever. And yet he was crucified. Furthermore, he was not an ordinary person. He was not just one of the multitudes of Adam's race. He was a one-of-a-kind individual. His human nature was made to be joined with and in union with the divine nature of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. God incarnate. And therefore, his death carries a unique significance. Now, what is the significance of the death of Christ? This brings us to the very heart of the biblical message, beloved. What is the significance of the death of Christ? It was the payment of the penalty demanded by divine justice for the forgiveness of sin and for the justification of sinners before God that was imposed. This penalty was imposed upon a substitute who died in their place. It's so simple a child can understand it. It is so profound we can never fully comprehend it. Let me say it again. The significance of the death of the God-man on the cross of Calvary was the penalty demanded by divine justice for the salvation of sinners, imposed upon a substitute who died in their place. And I want to underscore two words that I have used in that definition. The first is the word penalty. And the second is the word substitute. Christ was our penalty. I'm sorry, was our substitute in suffering our penalty. Thus, we have what some writers have rightly called the doctrine of penal substitution. Penal meaning having to do with punishment, the penalty, and substitution being that Christ bore the death, suffered the death that his people should have died. Now, what is it about this truth of penal substitution, which is the very meaning and purpose of the cross of Christ? What is it about this that offends? And offends so deeply that those who reject it don't just walk away from it and ignore it. Unless the grace of God intervenes, they are determined to persecute those who believe it and who declare it. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. It's the offense of the cross that brings persecution. Other messages are more palatable to man and don't bring persecution. That's the meaning of the earlier part of the verse and in the whole context here. Paul says, if I'm telling you that you're saved by your circumcision, then everybody's happy with that. There's no complaint about that. No one was ever persecuted for preaching salvation by circumcision. But it's the message of the cross that offends and that brings persecution. Let me just say in passing here, the word offense here in Galatians 5:11 is the translation of a word in the Greek language that looks like and is the origin of our word in English, scandal. We might even translate it, then is the scandal of the cross ceased. And in the language of the New Testament, the word scandal or scandalon literally means an impediment that causes one to stumble, as to stumble into a trap, let's say. One synonym would be a snare. then is the snare of the cross ceased. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he says these words, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." And the word offense there, of course, is the same as we have here in our text. It's a prophecy from Isaiah referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone set in place by God that ends up being a stumbling stone to many and a rock of stumbling, a rock that becomes a snare to many, in other words. Writing again to the Corinthians, the apostle says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." And there the word stumbling block is the same word as offense here in our text. So, think of translating Galatians 5:11 this way, "Then is the stumbling block of the cross ceased." He goes on to say, "Unto the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness." Again, Jews, Gentiles, both offended by the cross and by the message of the cross and the preaching of the cross. Now, I must say this. There are some of our contemporary religionists who talk about, sing about, and have written books about what they call scandalous grace. But I would call your attention to the fact that God's word never speaks of grace as a scandal. Those words are not used together. It is rather, more specifically, the cross of Christ that is the scandal. And it bothers me when I hear these modern antinomians talking about scandalous grace, because they're not using a biblical phrase, first of all. But beyond that, I'm afraid that they simply want to sound racy and suggestive in order to sell books and music and so on. God's grace is not a scandal, but the cross of Christ is a scandal to those who do not believe. You know, this modern contemporary Christian age likes to go to the edges of things. A few years ago in the Christian trinket shops, one of the best sellers was called "The Bad Girls of the Bible." And it made such a hit, they came out with volume 2, "The Really Bad Girls of the Bible." And I tell you, that this talk about scandalous grace, it's all part of that same exploitation. I really have no patience with that kind of marketing that casts a shadow upon the purity of the gospel and the purity of the God of the gospel, that only appeals to the rebel, lawless nature, and in its own way only serves to magnify sin rather than to magnify true grace. But let me get back to my subject here. The cross of Christ was an offense to the Jews of the first century. Their idea of a Messiah, King, Superman was that he would come and sit on a throne in a grand palace in Jerusalem and restore the nation of Israel to its glory like they had in the days of Solomon or even far beyond. And to tell them that the Messiah King would be nailed to a wooden cross until he was dead was just unthinkable, unimaginable. It was contrary to all of their expectations. And when that occurred, they insisted, "He's not our Messiah. He's not our King." Of course, their mistake was not reading the Old Testament more carefully and more honestly, because all of these things were given in type and prophecy all through the Old Testament. When Jesus was in his public ministry in John chapter 6, and he began to explain to the multitudes concerning his death and how that his body would be offered and his blood be shed, and that they must live by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that is to say, drawing spiritual life from him in spiritual communion with him, we read that they were offended. Many, therefore, of his disciples, now these are not the 12, this is a larger group called disciples. He had just fed 5,000 of them the day before. When they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? Does this make you stumble? Is this a snare to you? Is this a stumbling block to you?" And we read just a little later that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, what did they go back to? Where did they go? They went back to Judaism. They went back to circumcision. They were offended at Christ and his message and the message of his blood and sacrifice of himself. And they went back to what they saw as safe ground. Furthermore, the death of Jesus on the cross was an offense to the Romans of the first century. Not because they shared the same views as the Jews concerning a coming Messiah, but more because of their whole orientation to think in terms of strength, power. That's what the Roman Empire was all about. Might is right. A person who was weak was considered a disgrace to humanity. And here is this prophet from Nazareth who makes these great claims, but instead of wielding great power and securing a great following and conquering the world like a god would do, he dies. And he dies alone. And he dies in weakness. And the Greek and Roman mindset was, this is foolishness. This is not wisdom. This is nothing to boast in. This is something to be ashamed of. Anyone who follows him should be embarrassed. And that's exactly what Paul addresses here when he says, writing to the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and offense, and unto the Greeks an offense also, foolishness. But unto them which are called, effectually drawn, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so in the first century in which Paul lived and wrote these words to the Galatians, the Jews were offended at the cross. The Gentiles, the Romans, were offended at the cross. We read when Paul is there on Mars Hill in Athens, some mocked foolishness. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul is testifying before Festus and Agrippa, Festus interrupts Paul's message and says, Paul, you're mad. Out of your mind. You're a fool. And what was true in the first century, my friends, is still true in the 21st century. The cross of Christ offends natural man. And let me mention some ways in which it offends. I'll mention five things briefly here. And all of these are an offense against our natural sinful pride. First of all, the cross of Christ tells us that we need redemption. That we are in fact sinners in the sight of God. And this offends us naturally. It offends our high opinion that we have of ourselves. We tell ourselves, I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. All in all, I'm a pretty good person. Yes, we all have our rough spots, but I'm basically a good person. The cross of Christ tells us something exactly the opposite. It tells us that we need redemption. Secondly, it tells us that we cannot redeem ourselves. It is not we who atone for our own sins. Our best efforts to fix what is wrong with us are unsuccessful. The cross of Christ declares our unworthiness, our inadequacy and inability. In other words, the cross tells us that self-help is no help. Thirdly, the cross of Christ offends us by telling us that we need another person to act for us, and that we are dependent upon this other person. to do not just a little for us, but to do everything for us. This offends our false sense of independence and autonomy. In other words, the cross of Christ is a message that reduces us to a benevolence case. And oh, how that hurts our pride. Fourthly, the cross of Christ offends us because it tells us that nothing less than the violent, blood-soaked death of the God-man on a rugged cross could secure our redemption and restore us into fellowship with God. The cross tells us this is the punishment that you deserve. This is how bad you are. This is the death you should die. And apart from faith in Christ, this is the death that you will die forever in the lake of fire. Oh, how that hurts our pride. We might settle for some measure that is less extreme, but to be told that our situation is so desperate that nothing less than this could suffice in our case. Oh, this is an insult to our pride. And we respond either in thought or perhaps in word like this: what kind of a scoundrel do you think I am? I'm not that bad. I'm not that desperate. I may not be perfect, but I sure don't need that much help. But that's the message of the cross. That's how much help we need. And I think we should add this fifthly. The cross offends us because it tells us that we must identify with the one who died there in his crucifixion, and we with him must die. We must die to self, pride, to sin, to the world, and we must be raised up with him in new life and live for him. Jesus called this bearing your cross, denying yourself and following him. The cross offends us because it tells us that we must become servants to him who died on that cross for life. Lifetime servitude. And oh, we don't like the sound of that. We want to continue on in our own way and our own thoughts and our own pleasures and our own sins. And so, beloved, this is the offense of the cross that continues to this day. Nothing has changed. What offended the Jews offends us. What offended the Romans still offends natural man today. The gospel of Christ drives us to our knees. It humbles us in the dust. It lays us low. We see ourselves as the chief of sinners, the lowest of the low, hopeless without Christ. And that, frankly, is a message that no natural man wants to hear. People are willing to hear and to believe most anything else, any lie they would rather hear than this message of the truth. I heard a preacher say one time, if people were told that they could save themselves by rolling a peanut up to the top of Pike's Peak, everyone would be getting a bag of peanuts and heading for the hills. And once they reached the top, oh, they would be so proud of themselves at what they'd accomplished. But to submit to a dying Savior on a cross is too much to bear, too much to ask. It wounds our sinful pride. Give me 7 sacraments and I'll be happy, says the Romanist. So I'll have something in which to boast and to claim as my work. Everyone's looking for something to do that they can present to God as a meritorious thing so that they don't have to depend upon the cross of Christ altogether. Now, in the mid-1700s, some clever theologians unworthy of the name thought to remove the offense of the cross. I think one of them even went so far as to call it saving Christianity from itself. They said in so many words, this is the age of the Enlightenment. This is the age of reason and modern, enlightened, intelligent man, so far advanced beyond his ancestors, finds the old message of the cross insulting to his intelligence. And so they cleverly, wickedly came up with a new cross. Sort of a redefinition of everything. They knew they couldn't get rid of the cross outright. So they still hung on to a kind of cross. But they redefined it. They redefined the very terms of the cross and the very message of the cross. And it came to be called liberal theology. And I tell you, it is alive and well today. It has permeated circles far beyond what most people realize. In liberal theology, the cross was redefined to be just a sentimental way for God to say, I love you. There was not really any sacrifice for sin involved. There was no satisfaction of divine justice involved. There was no transaction between divine persons to accomplish redemption. Or to use the terms we used earlier, there was no penal substitution. It didn't involve a penalty at all. And this new cross took hold in seminaries and pulpits and whole denominations, and we're still suffering from it to this day. And the problem with that cross is it doesn't offend anybody. It makes everybody happy. Makes them feel good about themselves. It tells us, just look at the one dying on the cross and think of him as a martyr for a good cause and identify as your own little martyr and try your best to imitate him and try to do better next time yourself. God always forgives. He would forgive even without any cross, because he just forgives. The cross wasn't really necessary, but he went to that length just to show you how to be passive and to be a martyr and to be willing to suffer for a good cause. And it has, that message has morphed in various circles and directions to things like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there's never any explanation or understanding biblically of the cross and its purpose and of the achievement that Christ accomplished there. To others, the message has morphed into this: the death of Christ made everyone savable if they will just contribute their part and cooperate and exercise their will. And then together, Jesus and I make it happen. And it gives me as much glory and credit as it gives him. But I must say, I think we've taken even a step down from that in our generation. Today's non-theological and anti-theological religious fiestas simply say, God wants you to live your best life now. In other words, God just wants to help you promote your own selfish agenda. God is on your side, and he just wants to help you with all of your pleasures. He doesn't demand anything of you. The cross isn't really necessary in all of this. And can't you see how that message appeals to sinful man rather than offends him? If I had time, I would read from these articles. I made copies of them for you. The Old Cross and the New by A.W. Tozer, a classic article from 1966. There's just a line or two there that I don't think I can quite be on board with. Most of this, though, is just tremendous. It's Tozer's way of addressing the direction of liberal theology in the mid-1900s. But going much further back to the origin of liberal theology and the redefinition of the cross is this article from Thomas Scott called The Offense of the Cross Ceasing. And you have to read this more than once to get the whole sense of it. But he says there's a way of presenting the cross that only serves to humor the pride and soothe the conscience and raise the affections of natural men who love nobody but themselves. And I'm afraid that kind of religion abounds everywhere today. Well, I need to hasten on here. You say, well, isn't the cross of Christ a demonstration of the love of God? Oh, yes, indeed. But we must see God's love operating in harmony with all of his attributes. And as one old Puritan writer put it, In the cross of Christ, we see the harmony of all the divine attributes. And if you just single out the love of God and ignore his justice, then you have robbed the cross of its essential definition. Well, I said we would say something about the glory of the cross from chapter 6, verse 14. I would just call you to think of the example of Paul himself, the one who by inspiration wrote these things. There was a time in his life when the cross of Christ offended him. Oh, it offended him deeply. It accused him of being a sinner. It told him that his only hope was the death of Jesus on the cross for his sins. And Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in those days, was so angry at it that he went around killing people who stood for it. And then, one day on the road to Damascus, going in search of Christians to persecute, he was transformed. And instead of the cross being an offense and a stumbling block to him, it became the thing in which he gloried the most. And in fact, it came to be the only thing that he gloried and rejoiced and boasted in. And that's why he could say, God forbid that I should glory. Here's the people glorying in their circumcision and their law and their descending from Abraham and so on. He says, the only thing I glory in is the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Those who come to see the glory of the cross see in it the only hope for sinners, the only way of salvation. Herein is our redemption. Here is a Savior who really saves. Here is a full satisfaction for divine justice that God Himself has accomplished. Here, in the words of a title of a book by R.L. Dabney, here is Christ, our penal substitute. And far from being an offense, we glory in it. Far from being something ugly to us, this is the most beautiful and marvelous thing. And so you see, this event that we call the cross, that occurred almost 2,000 years ago, still defines every person. It defines every one of us here today. You either are offended at it or you glory in it. Which is it with you? Do you stumble at the cross or do you marvel and rejoice in it? Are you still defending yourself? Or have you taken God's side in His case against you? Do you agree with His assessment of your need and His provision and His remedy for you? Do you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, who suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead? If you do, I would like to know. I would like to hear from you so that I can rejoice with you. I'll just close with the words of our Lord Himself. In Matthew chapter 11, He said, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Who is truly happy and blessed? Those who are not offended, but who glory in Christ and His cross. Here's how you can be truly happy.